God is still comforting his people. We're going to pick up our reading in verse 8, and we'll read through verse 13. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Before us, God's will is revealed for his fearful servant Israel. It's an exhortation that they should not fear or be dismayed even while persecuted by God's enemies. And already the peoples of the surrounding nations had done much evil to them. The Assyrians had attacked and taunted, and in the middle future, the Babylonians would oppress them and take them into captivity. The church, which is the people of God, is still mistreated by God's enemies today. Christians are persecuted in many nations of the world, and less severely, but occasionally, in Western nations like America, Canada, and Europe. And unless trends reverse, persecution of Christians is going to increase here in the West. Imagine this morning that you have been arrested for your involvement in practices that Christ has commanded you, such as worship, but which the state has outlawed. You've been kept in a cell that's painted bright white for 48 hours with a brilliant light shining above you. Even when you close your eyes, the light seems to get through and your eyelids are painfully inflamed. You barely sleep, and you're awakened suddenly, confused, and you're being dragged to your interrogators, who then direct a searchlight into your face. And then the sleepless hours of beatings and exhaustion begin. All you must do, they say, is sign the documents denying Christ, reveal the location of the Bibles and Christian books that have been hidden by your church, and you must reveal the whereabouts of other Christians who are in hiding. Then, they say, the mistreatment will stop. What should you remember at such times? Specifically, what should you remember about your persecutors that will enable you to remain steadfast in your commitment to Christ? Well, God gave us this word today to comfort us and to prepare us for days of persecution ahead. We should remember that since God fights our enemies, persecution should not dismay believers. God shows us that it's a righteous thing for him to vindicate us, and also that the wicked's days are numbered, and he will show us that he still has a purpose for us in the advancement of his kingdom. So I'm going to be talking to you about how God fights our enemies and about how it's righteous for him to vindicate us, how the wicked's days are numbered, and how we still have a purpose in his kingdom. Beloved, persecution should not dismay believers because it is righteous for God to vindicate us. I would direct you back to verse 10 where God says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my," right, hear this, "with my righteous right hand." It's that last part of the verse that I want you to see. God says to his people, "I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." We're meant to think of God grasping us in his hand and therefore protecting us. We're also meant to see God's guidance over us because that hand personifies God's action. Even when we suffer, God's righteousness is in action. God deals righteously as judge over people. He strictly evaluates each man's conduct according to whether it conforms to his character or not. God observes the conduct of men and nations. Everything lies within his jurisdiction. And since it would be unrighteous for him to let sinners go unpunished, he retributes them for their sin. Now, these verses say God's righteousness also comes to the rescue of his people because it is righteous of God to pay back those who abuse his people. This is properly called God's righteousness of vindication. God's righteousness of vindication. As judge, God evaluates two groups, his people on the one hand and their oppressors on the other. And he decides. And what he decides is that his people are found in the right or righteous, and their enemies are wrong. This is the explanation, by the way, for those places we encounter in the Psalms, and as we sing them, where sometimes the individual believer, or sometimes whoever it is that's representing Israel, the people of God, even though they are a sinner, pleads with God, saying things like, "Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me." That's Psalm 7. That prayer immediately assumes that God will uphold him as righteous, and it prays for retribution on the enemy as that psalm continues, "Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous." Now, someone might say, "Well, how can a sinner call upon God saying, 'Decide for me and against my adversaries'? Isn't it obvious that even the best Christians are sinners? Isn't it clear that our sanctification is incomplete? How then are any righteous? How could we take these words as our own?" And the answer is that compared to the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people, we, believers, have a status of righteousness that God defends. I'm saying this to you because it is important that we grasp how God sees us. God's people, whether that's Israel of the Old Testament or the Church of the New Testament, are the true religion recipients of the covenant of grace. We not only have God's favor, we have his judgment, his evaluation that we are in the right. And that is something to take to heart as we suffer for Christ. Even though God has raised up persecutors as his instruments, we are still in the right. We have to remember that persecutors are governed by God and they fulfill his purposes. Babylon was God's instrument, so was Assyria. It's in a way that's not really obvious to us, but all the rulers of the earth, whether good or bad, whether they're benevolent to Christians or not, are God's instruments. But even if they are being used by God to chastise the church, Even if they are his instruments to bring about purity in the church, and even if they are sinning against believers, they do not have the special status that the church has, for they are still in the wrong. I think you see what a huge difference the covenant relationship with God makes. Being in covenant with him means that we have been declared righteous through faith in Christ and are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And therefore, we have a just cause with God who is on our side. And when we cry out to him in the midst of our persecution, he hears us and is ready to help. While we're being mistreated, one of the things that will keep us from utter despondency is knowing that as far as God is concerned, our oppressors are wrong. And God is angry with them. He is angry with those who hurt us. And his righteousness demands that sooner or later they get what is coming to them. Paul even says this very thing in 2 Thessalonians 1. As I read this to you, listen for these very things. He says, "It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Therefore, for God to be upholding you, believer, with his righteous right hand is for him to safeguard this relationship above all others. That's a reason not to be dismayed. Now, in time of persecution, Christians come up against some very hard and cruel people. What should we remember about them? Well, persecution should not dismay believers because the wicked's days are numbered. Their days are numbered. If someone were to strike you or to torture you, you can remember this. Look at verses 11 and 12 with me. "Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all." The first thing I want you to see here are the progressive stages of persecution. It starts with what they feel. And that we find in verse 11, it's all who are incensed against you. To be incensed means to burn with anger, to be irritated or maybe just exasperated. It's with those emotions that the ungodly begin to turn on the godly. Without Christ, our natural hearts are already in a state of rebellion against God and against all the things of God. And so what happens inside unbelievers is that they encounter God in the lives of Christians as Christians do various things and that mark out Christians as separate and belonging to a different kingdom. For example, Christians are separating themselves from sin, and they separate themselves from the world's ambitions. Christians do not love the world or the things in the world because the love of the Father now holds sway over them. That's 1 John 2. But what I'm saying is that these emotions get stirred up in unbelievers, and as we Christians live before the world and bring the word of God to bear on every situation, that incites these feelings. Remember, the word is a weapon. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. The word cuts to the inner man and exposes thoughts and intents. It demands repentance and faith in Christ for salvation, and it instantly condemns all who reject him. The word lays our inner self bare, makes us naked, so to speak, and shows the ugliness of the evil in our hearts. And of course, that's a very painful experience, and people recoil from it. Unless God is working grace in a sinner's heart, the very first thing that happens when unbelievers are exposed by the word is some kind of outrage. They despise the word and whoever brought it. Then they despise the whole culture of the church. And then they get exasperated whenever the Bible or a Christian seems to get a public hearing. Christ warned us that it would be like this. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. John 15. Christ chose us out of the world, but we're still in the world. And as we live, we spread an aroma of Christ everywhere. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 2. He says, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Let's face it, there are going to be a lot of people who catch from us the aroma of Christ, and because they love their sin and hate God, we will spell death to them, and they will burn with anger at us. Well, that's the emotion, but following the emotion comes the lawsuit. There in verse 11, the verse continues saying, those who strive against you, where strive against you literally means the men of your lawsuit, the men of your lawsuit. So now they make a formal complaint. They're seeking to get the government involved to suppress the church or individual believers in some way. In 2012, in what has become a rather famous case, two sodomites requested a wedding cake from that Colorado cake baker, Jack Phillips, a Christian. And when he refused, they complained to the Colorado Civil Rights Commission. Finally, last year, his case was heard before the United States Supreme Court, which found in his favor. However, the court did not decide ultimately the principle of the matter, and so left the door open to further lawsuits. And so others now have been filing complaints against him just to see how far the law will protect him. Well, these things are happening in part because Christians have an answer for the shame that attends our sin. It's true that God's word makes us feel ashamed of our sin. Shame is like pain for the conscience. And just like bodily pain tells us that something's wrong in our body, so shame tells us that all is not right between ourselves and God. Well, the answer to shame, of course, is turning to Christ, who bore the shame of sinners on himself and died in their place, so that all who repent and believe on him will have purified consciences and will have reconciliation with God and the new honored and ennobled status of belonging to him and serving him. See, shame is a good thing. It's meant to drive us to Christ. Christians have the answer for shame. And it's in the unwillingness to deal with shame in God's way that compels unbelievers to bring their lawsuits. Sexual sin brings great shame, and people who will not repent of their sexual sins quickly go about trying to make the world accept their sins as normal, which they are not. There's something legitimizing and validating about having the law on your side and having the government decide in your favor. That's why they bring lawsuits. And that's the second step of persecution. But the third step is contention. Contention in verse 12, it is those who contend with you. The idea here in contention is struggle or strife. This is where unbelievers actually make and enforce laws targeting Christians. This is being called into the personnel manager's office and told that you will lose your job because co-workers have come to believe that your Christianity makes you a bigot. Contention is what happened a few years back when the Obama administration, together with the Democrat legislature, passed that health care bill, that bill that had buried within its unread pages directives that would eventually force or try to force Christian organizations to provide abortifacient drugs to their employees. Our own Geneva College was affected by this and was forced to bring a lawsuit against the government to try to protect themselves and to get a stay from having to do this. Literally, what the Democrats required was for Christians to participate in the murder of unborn children. That's contention. That's when the persecutors are no longer just outraged. Now they've gone to saying, no, you can't refuse to do it our way. No, you can't do it Christ's way. You'll do it our way, no matter how evil, or you'll face the consequences. The only kind of persecution that remains after contention is war. And we find it there. Those who war against you is the finale. Remember in the days in which Isaiah was writing, to have persecutors war against Israel was to engage in some kind of battle. Well, Israel was a nation and it could wage war. But the church is not that. Although there may be times when some kind of resistance is called for the most part, this war is all one-sided. On the side of the persecutors, there is power. The Christians have none. Christians are victims in this war. The wars are the Kristallnachts, the assaults, imprisonments, and killings. War can even come from unbelievers inside the visible church, just as it did to Jeremiah the prophet. Remember, the king burned his manuscript and had him lowered into a well for a prison where he sank in the mud. All that from within the body. The ungodly will do these things to Christ's people. As we believers suffer, we can take courage, remembering that the wicked may seem to be winning for now, but they have picked a fight with the God of the universe, and they will not win. And that is so important to remember if we are not to be afraid. The whole point of this passage is that repeated command, fear not. See, wouldn't you be less afraid if you knew the end of a thing and knew that everything was going to turn out all right? If you knew in advance that a tornado would touch down near you but would not hurt your family or property, you wouldn't be afraid of it. And this is how it goes for God's people. In the end, Assyria is no more. Babylon is gone. But Christ's people remain. When God vindicates us, verse 11 says our persecutors will be put to shame and confounded. That means they're going to be made a public disgrace. Their expectation to be able to rid the world of Christians and to live in a paradise of their own making, that's going to be revealed as an utterly doomed enterprise. To be confounded is to be humiliated, to smart inside from the exposure of their shame, just as they tried to humiliate believers. And then verse 11 says, those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You can't be less than nothing. Any who attack God's people are as good as delivering themselves up to nothingness. To perish is a word that has eternal connotations because it means everlasting punishment. In other words, when your classmates jeer at you because you are righteous, or when the wicked bring a lawsuit against you, or when they lock you up in a cell, you know that what is in store for them is death and confinement in hell forever, of course, if they will not repent. The final outcome is that our persecutors will never bother us again. We find this in verse 12. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. See, we will seek them and not find them. Someday we're going to be in a place that seems too good to be true. Maybe Isaiah means heaven with Christ, or maybe with Christ in the new heavens and new earth. Maybe before the memory of evil fades, we'll wonder if on this newly created world the wicked are there in hiding somewhere, lurking, ready to attack, but they won't be there at all. Instead, they shall be as nothing at all. They will be literally a ceasing. Their names will be cut off. No one will remember them anymore. In the consummation of the kingdom of God, they are non-entities, and that's something to remember. When our persecutors seem to thrive, when they have such power over us, remember that their prison in hell will be the smallest thing possible. Compared to our existence in glory, theirs will be like non-existence. It's pretty clear that the wicked's days are numbered. If they will not repent, they will come to this dreadful end. Repentance is the good news that we hear for ourselves and deliver to our persecutors. Because the Lamb of God died, a fountain for cleansing of sin is open and remains open. And repentance is a possibility for our persecutors, just as it was for us. God will remove his fury and curse if we repent and follow Christ. Many, remember, who began as persecutors received the grace to repent. Think of Saul of Tarsus, who troubled the church. He would someday say how thankful he was to the Lord Jesus Christ who appointed him to his service. He says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. 1 Timothy 1. For those who will not repent, it is appropriate to anticipate their day of doom. Martin Luther wrote this: we should pray that our enemies be converted and become our friends, and if not, that their doing and designing be bound to fail and have no success, and that their persons perish rather than the gospel and the kingdom of Christ. And then Luther recorded the story of Anastasia, a wealthy, noble Roman woman, and how she prayed against her husband who was persecuting Christians, and how he had imprisoned her, his own wife, in a dungeon where she stayed until she died. She had written to somebody and she said that she prayed for her husband that if possible he be converted and believe, but if not, that he would be unable to carry out his plans and that he soon make an end of his ravaging. Luther says, thus she prayed him to death, for he went to war and did not return home. So we too pray for our angry enemies, not that God would strengthen and protect them in their ways, as we pray for Christians, or that he help them, but that they be converted if they can be. Or if they refuse, that God oppose them and stop them and end the game to their harm and misfortune. Could you remember that? That though our enemies seem to have the upper hand, that their days are numbered? But yet one more thing God tells us to keep us cheerful in persecution. We might begin to ask ourselves if we've become useless to the kingdom, if we're in prison or in hiding or in danger. But persecution should not dismay believers, because God is still using us to advance his kingdom. He is still using us to advance his kingdom. In verse 13, God says this, "For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you." Beloved, we cannot forget that God's plan since the fall is to reclaim the world for his kingdom. Now, generations later, we still have spiritual solidarity with Abraham. For Genesis 12 says God commanded him to go from his homeland to the place God would show him. And just as we live among the ungodly, what it was like for Abraham is summed up by these words in Genesis 12, "And the Canaanites were still in the land." We still await a heavenly country surrounded by enemies with whom God is being patient until their iniquity is complete. The task set before Abraham was reclamation, building altars to the true God and calling upon the name of the Lord. God was using him to advance his kingdom. God began this part of his revelation through Isaiah in verse 8 saying, "You, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend." God spoke to reassure his fearful servant because someday Christ, the servant of the Lord, would come himself surrounded by enemies. "Many bulls encompass me," Psalm 22. "Strong bulls of Bashan surround me, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet." Christ's suffering in the midst of his enemies was essential for our salvation. It is the central focus of God's saving work in the world. We are part of this purpose, not only because we're the objects of mercy for whom the suffering servant died that we might live again, but also we are witnesses to this mighty saving act of God to the whole world so that all might be saved and so that God might have all the glory. Therefore, we rejoice insofar as we share Christ's sufferings, that we may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." So, and I close with this, so fear not. The kingdom is still God's program. Every true believer is part of this program. God holds your right hand even in persecution. And the success of God's kingdom is bound up with Abraham's offspring. So reclaiming the earth for Christ's kingdom continues today because the church, the Israel of God, is still pillar and buttress of the truth. The cause of the kingdom is bound up with the success of the church. And that means that the kingdom isn't just surviving, it is thriving, it is advancing. We might go through persecution in a horrible way. But in truth, we are taking ground, advancing, and reclaiming lost human souls for God. So, people of God, the Father is holding you like a father holds the hand of his child. In verse 10, God promised, "I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." That's God's hand holding us, but we have a right hand too. A hand of action, of stability, of joyful purpose. And our right hand is buried in God's right hand, held tightly there. "I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you." Let's pray. O Lord, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your word never fails. And Christ's salvation that he has wrought on the cross and which he applies to us sinners even today will never be stamped out by persecution. God, we praise you for these things and we extol your name, extolling your faithfulness to your people through all generations. We thank you that Christ was willing to be surrounded by his enemies, our enemies, to take what we deserve, so that we could be free. How we praise you that you set prisoners free, and how we pray you to continue this saving work throughout the world, that all your elect would come to Christ, that people everywhere would hear the gospel, that we would not be slow to give testimony to the truth, nor quiet when we should open our mouths, but boldly proclaim the wonders of Christ. Will you give us a hearing, we pray? Will your word be given a place in private conversations and in the public sphere in such a way that honor is brought to you? And give us strength as these days just barely ramp up of lawsuits and exasperation with Christians. For Christians who are already in prison, who have already had loved ones killed, cause them to remember these very things. You have said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." We bless the name of the Lord Jesus and we pray in his name. Amen.